Good morning. It's an honor to be with you. If you have a Bible with you, you could turn to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to be looking in verses 1 through 7 at the Gospel Waken Church. You could be a Gospel Walk-In Church as well, I suppose. There's one thing for a church to have the true gospel, to believe in the gospel. It's another thing for the church to orient its ministry philosophy around the gospel. And yet there is also something that happens when the gospel hijacks a church, sort of changes the agenda, replaces business as usual, where the good news becomes not just the wallpaper of a ministry, where the good news becomes not just a part of the statement of faith, but in a sense becomes the lifeblood of a church. In a gospel-wakened church, the message of grace creates what Ray Ortlund calls a culture of grace. But what does that look like? What does a culture of grace look like? I think we see quite a few pictures in the scriptures, portraits, if you will, of a gospel-wakened church, but the one that I want to walk through with you this morning is from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would press it deeply into our hearts. Help us to see a vision of the glory of your Son, that we might be changed by it, that we might behold him truly and see the impact that he may have on our community. Father, we love you. We do not love you as we ought, and so we ask that you would in some way enlarge our heart, that the love we have for you would also translate into love for our neighbor in deep and profound ways as well. All for the magnification of your Son, and so we pray these things in his name. Amen. In a lot of respects, the letter to the Romans is really an apologetic for gospel mission to the Gentiles. Sometimes we kind of miss the point of that letter. Romans is, of course, a deep repository of great theology. That's where we find these great themes of the justification by faith, where we see sort of the narratives recounted of God's historic covenantal faithfulness to his people. You have little bits here and there on predestination and election and foreknowledge and all of those sorts of things. You get really the treasure trove of gospel exposition in Romans chapter 8. We have the simplicity of the gospel there, Romans 3 and Romans 6. Perhaps if you're sharing the gospel with a lost friend or loved one, you may walk them through what's called the Romans Road to demonstrate to them their need for Christ and the gift of grace that Christ is. But what Paul is finally aiming at in all of that, all of these chapters, all of this rich theology, all of the complexity, the covenantal history, he's galvanizing everything to finally aim at showing the reasons for his zeal to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to essentially to go outside the camp. So here in Romans 15, we are seeing a succinct instruction to the people of God to bear witness to the gospel in some very particular ways. And you'll notice that right after these seven verses, if you have your Bible open, beyond our preaching passage, he immediately launches into a proclamation that Christ's gospel is a missional gospel. So for instance, in verse 9, he says, all of this must take place, quote, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. But those disinclined to this mission apparently needed all that came before this. They needed to know their identity in Christ. They needed to be swept up in the epic scope of redemption. They needed to be bowled over by the gospel in order to be carried along the rushing river of God's mission in the world. And the same is true for you and me. We can talk mission all the livelong day, but we will not live mission until we have undergone a profound experience of the good news. This is why in most churches, missional zeal, so to speak, is contained in a few souls that seem a little radical, right? They're the ones that make us a little uncomfortable. They almost serve like zealots within a normal congregation. But when the Lord shakes up a church, watch out. What might happen? Well, the first thing we might see is this. A gospel-wakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. A gospel-wakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. I'm going to take just a second to try to adjust this microphone because I know it's my beard's making it extra fun to listen to, I'm sure. I can't get it to stay in one place, brothers. Is that all right? Okay. We'll do our best. The gospel-wakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. Verses 1 and 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. One British pastor makes this obligation very stark, very provocative. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the pastor says, if I'm not prepared to jeopardize a friendship so that I can tell others about Christ, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I'm not prepared to miss out on a promotion so that I can stay and help plant churches, I can be fairly certain that I wouldn't give up my life. If I'm not willing to pursue people who are different from me in order to bless them, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I refuse to give up a vacation so that I can support someone in gospel ministry, I can be fairly certain that I wouldn't give up my life. If I'm not prepared to give up my bed to go and serve somebody, I can be fairly confident that I won't give up my life. But to give up one's life is the most profound love that we could have for someone. This comes, of course, by the gospel of grace. When we are so satisfied in Christ that we despair of ourselves, we reckon ourselves dead already. Of course I'll give up my life. I've been crucified with Christ. There are typically two ways that we go about our relationships with our neighbors, and which we mean just the outside world. First, we tend to position ourselves as consumers, perhaps. We use the community around us for comfort, for convenience, for our own prosperity alone. The world exists to be used, to be consumed, to be profited from. Or, alternatively, we position ourselves as combatants. We see the outside world as our enemies, and we forget what Christ said to do with enemies, how to treat enemies. We forget that Paul says our warfare is not against flesh and blood. But we cannot love somebody and use them at the same time. When Jesus Christ saw the crowd, as lost as they could be, lost people doing lost things, he looked at them and he had compassion. For they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, love means serving, and serving means embracing our obligation. Paul uses the word obligation here. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to lord their failings over them, not to harp on them, not to scold them, not to condemn them, not to identify them solely by their failings, but to, as much as we're able, by God's grace, to bear with those failings, to understand that lost people do lost people things. We're to bear with them and not to please ourselves. We're to seek their good in order to build them up. In a way, this is an echo of Jeremiah chapter 29, where the Lord instructs through the prophet that the children of Israel living under Babylonian culture would seek the welfare of the Babylonian city with the promise that they would find their own welfare in the welfare of the Babylonians. Imagine that. Imagine if American churches loved their cities like they loved their own bodies. And this happens when a church is drinking so deeply of God's love in the gospel. They're experiencing the Holy Spirit spilling outside of the bounds of the four walls of their church and out into the streets. A gospel-awakened church has a profound love for her neighbors. Secondly, a gospel-awakened church makes a resolution to look foolish. A gospel-awakened church makes a resolution to look foolish. Verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. We are increasingly in an age in our culture where the gospel is not in season. It is not tolerated. It is not acceptable. It is not in favor. Christians are, according to the culture, on the wrong side of history. Maybe you heard that phrase. You guys are on the wrong side of history. And so a church that is not infatuated with Christ's finished work will acquiesce, begin to accommodate, sand off the rough edges of the Christian faith in order to become more appealing or more acceptable to those who are hostile to Christianity. The church that is asleep to the gospel is allergic to embarrassment, afraid of looking stupid or foolish to outside eyes. And the culture increasingly likes a Jesus who is just sort of the peasant poet sending out good vibes. It's all about peace and love. He's just a hippie, just sort of an advanced hippie. But they're unwilling to be identified with the Jesus who took upon himself physically and emotionally all the hatred of God that exists in the universe. This is what Paul's referring to, that Jesus is saying, let all of the sin, which is hatred of God at heart, let all of that fall onto me. And a church that is aligned with Christ is willing to say, we want to be so close to God that if they hate God, they have to hate us. If they're willing to hate God, they're willing to hate us. And when Christ does this, of course, he absorbs God's hatred, the hatred that God has for sin. And the wrath of God is poured out on him, crushing him upon the cross. And that in and of itself is thought silly, foolish, stupid to the outside world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the question stands before every Christian and every Christian church. Will we be so bold to follow the gospel wherever it takes us? Whatever it costs us. Many Christians will stand up for truth, so long as standing up for truth simply means tweeting something or posting a link on Facebook. But when claiming the truth of Christ and his gospel, being sold out for the grace of God and Jesus alone, many shrink back because they're afraid of conflict. They're afraid of the questions. They're afraid of division. They don't want to be marginalized or ostracized or being insulted or just simply not being included. But this is what Christ-centeredness has always done. Jesus himself said, don't think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. He says, I'm coming to divide families even. Families will divide over the centrality of me. And sometimes, I've seen in my life, that Jesus will even divide churches. And given what is taking place in the world today, we don't have any indication that to follow Christ is going to become more and more comfortable. Even the Bible Belt is heading toward the cultural ruins of kind of a post-Christian world. Cultural Christianity is wasting away. And the outside world is becoming more and more hostile to the things of faith. And so if God is doing anything in ordaining these cultural shifts to pass, it might be this. We're finally seeing who the real Christians are. We're going to see who the true churches are. Maybe the Lord is actually sifting out his churches that his church might rise up. John the Baptist is a good example for us today. He said to Herod, it isn't right that you have your brother's wife. He spoke truth to power about sexual immorality. It's not a very popular subject today, is it? Eventually, John is executed in prison. Why? Because as the sexualization of the power center increased, Herod is later watching his niece dance, and he's overcome by lust, and he promises her anything. And prompted by her mother, Herod's sister-in-law and mistress, she asked for John the Baptist's head. And Herod, though he sort of admires John and thinks that there's some truth to John, we kind of see that between the lines, Herod is, he finds John somewhat fascinating. Nevertheless, he has John executed. How far was John willing to go? While things were heating up and getting worse, John was not backing down. He was willing to follow the truth no matter where it took him, even to his death. What the world needs, brothers and sisters, is bold Christians. Christians bold enough to love people by disappointing them. Willing to lovingly address their eternal danger, even if it upsets their self-righteous sensibilities. What we need are Christians who are in so worshipful awe of Jesus that they can spot the counterfeit in seconds and call it out. And what we need are leaders who are so committed to Christ that they would be willing to go to their crosses. Churches so aligned with God that they're willing to take the scorn that is heaped on him. I don't want to be hated just for the sake of being hated. Because I have some kind of martyr's complex. Or it's somehow fashionable in some circles to be hated. But if it means being close to God, if that's what it costs me, by grace I want to pay that cost. Thirdly, the gospel-awakened church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. The gospel-awakened church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. Verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." The concept of endurance here is really twofold. There's two levels to this. There is the endurance of the scriptures, the very fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, that the scriptures themselves endure. There is the quality of endurance to God's word, that it can never fade, it can never erode, it can never waste away, that God's word is firm, that it is foundational, that it is eternal. But there's also the sense of our endurance with the scriptures, that we would stick with the word of God and not depart from it, that it would be the light for our path. That we would carry the word of God with us wherever we go. That we would endure with it and under it. That no matter what is thrown our way, no matter what path we're on, we have the word of God with us in our heart. That it is fueling our endurance in life. You and I know where the truth is. We know where the hope is. We know where wisdom is. It's in God's word. But we have to handle it and teach it and counsel from it and disciple from it and read it and study it and preach it as if it is sufficient, as if God's word alone holds the hope of our souls and the souls of our neighbors. So we don't come to the Bible simply like it's Bartlett's book of quotations looking for some little fortune cookie pick-me-up. We come to it as if it is a deep well of living water, as if it is bread for daily nourishment, eternal nourishment, in fact. When I was first learning to preach, I was sort of discipled, mentored under what we used to call the seeker church, seeker-sensitive church sort of philosophy. And the model for preaching was essentially that you start with, this is what I was taught, Jared, you start with a felt need, something that people feel they need to overcome in their life. And it can be some kind of tangible or experiential felt need, like I want to be a better parent, or I want to have better finances, or I want to be a good worker, or something like that. Or it could be something existential. The felt need could be a feeling of doubt or confusion or a feeling of depression or something like that. But in any event, something that people feel or experience, you find that felt need, and then what you want to do is come up with these action steps. Three or four ways that people can overcome, satisfy, solve, cure that felt need, these application points, so to speak. And it's cool if those three or four things, like spell a word or something, you know, like start, the S stands for, you know, I don't know, anyway, I just made it up, but something, it's got the acronym, right, because preachers got to have little acronyms and things. So you have your action points. And then what you do is you go into the Bible and you find Bible verses that go with your action points. And in those days, I know I'm dating myself here. I don't think I'm an old man, but I'm old enough that when I was starting, there was no Bible Gateway. There was no Logos software. And I didn't have a computer in my home, right, when I was starting. So we had these big books called concordances. Anyone remember the concordance? And you'd get in the big concordance, and you would look for the word. If you don't know what a concordance is, it's basically every word in the Bible. And you look up these words, and it's alphabetical, and it'll show you every verse that word appears in. So if you want to look up father, you look up the word father, and it'll show you every single Bible verse the word father appears in. So you look up these words from your action points, and you go try to find Bible verses. And so you'd have Bible verses from all over the Bible that were underneath your action points. But what would happen, those of you who might have done some preaching and teaching this way, invariably you would run into the problem. You couldn't find a Bible verse that really seemed to work with the thing you wanted to say with your action point. Sometimes you could, like, maybe twist things a little bit, kind of shove it into place. You know, if I really look at this in a squint, it's kind of about what I want to say. But by and large, sometimes you could find, you know, you just ran into a trouble. It's like, I can't find a Bible verse that really fits my action point. So what do? Well, you don't change your action point, do you, Josh? You just change your Bible translation. Like, maybe the you know, KJV is not the one I need. And so it was very common in those days. Like, if you're looking through a preacher's outline, you would see under every action point a Bible verse, and sometimes next to every Bible verse is a different, like, this is NIV, this is NASB, they're just jumping all over. Well, most of you probably see the problem with this approach right away. What's the problem with this approach? It's starting with what I want to say and trying to make the Bible fit into what I want to say. I'm setting the agenda, and the Bible is somehow being useful to, you know, the platform, the message I want to get out. When really, biblical preaching is the other way around. The Bible sets the agenda, and what I say is meant to adorn or explain what the scriptures are doing. The scriptures are supposed to set our trajectory. They set the agenda. It's God's business. It's God's message. When we let the Lord's word set the tone, set the agenda for us, we begin to see powerful things happen that wouldn't happen if we were the ones trying to conjure up some kind of inspirational, applicational message. When Jesus was at the mouth of Lazarus's tomb, he did not offer Lazarus, you know, an acronym, steps, tips. He simply called out, Lazarus, come forth. What was written in former days was written for our instruction. The law was our tutor, Paul says in Galatians, but it's training us to yearn for Christ, whom the scriptures encourage us to hope in alone. And so we have to come to the word as if it is declaring, proclaiming the glory of Jesus to us, because it is. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, after his resurrection, he sidles up next to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember, and it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he revealed everything about himself to them. Jesus is preaching, I wish we had the transcript, he's preaching a Christ-centered sermon from the Old Testament to those disciples. Beginning with Genesis and working all the way through, he's saying, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me. So we come to the enduring word and we find it as fuel for our endurance. Why? Because, not because it's just a religious textbook, not because it's just some divine sacred text, but because it is the word of Christ, the Christ who lives forevermore, the Christ who reigns and rules even now, the Christ who is upholding the universe by the word of his power. So we come to the word as if it is sufficient, because it is, and as if it points to Christ alone, because it does. Fourthly, the gospel-awakened church lives in Christ-centered harmony. The gospel-awakened church lives in Christ-centered harmony. Something happens when grace takes over a church, changes the conversation. There is a sweetness, there is a palpable kindness, a gentleness that begins to permeate the place. People are not just captivated with the message of grace, but with the meaning of grace. It sinks a little bit lower than just the intellect. It gets into our heart and thus into our bloodstream. Verse 5, Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. What is happening in this aspect of the portrait? It is a picture of the church experiencing unity of doctrine, yes. They're unified around what they believe. You have to have that, but also a harmony of what that doctrine produces. Gospel truth lovingly and consistently applied cultivates a gospel climate. You know, when people come into our churches with no church background or very often with a painful church background, they're looking at all kinds of things. They're typically on guard and they're observing lots of things that go on in your service. They want to know, is the preaching listenable? Sure. Is the music good? Sure. Or is there someone to greet me? Can I find my way around? Is there appropriate signage? Do I know, you know, am I utterly confused about what's happening? They're looking at all of that sort of thing. But rarely is just one of those things the deal breaker for whether they stick around or find what you do compelling. Those things matter to them, but they're not necessarily deal breakers. We need to remind ourselves often that a message of grace attracts people, but it's a culture of grace that keeps them. What they're looking for is this. I'll tell you what they're looking for. The answer to the question, do these people actually believe this stuff? Do they actually believe this grace stuff? Do they actually believe this God loves sinners stuff? And they can pick up pretty soon whether we actually believe it or not, or if we're just sort of rehearsing the idea because it's something that we've been enculturated to do. They want to know, and we want to know amongst ourselves, and the Lord wants to know, that what is being preached from the pulpit has sunk down through the hardness of our skulls and the hardness of our hearts and become the animating property, the animating power of our life, that we're not puffed up with our spiritual knowledge, but we're humbled by it. That we've taken the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and we've taken it to heart. It's a recurring phrase through the Old Testament, actually, where the Lord says, I gave you these things, I commanded you these things, I declared these things to you, but you didn't lay them to heart. You didn't take it to heart. And as more people in our churches begin to testify to the kindness of God in their lives, they start dropping the pretense of justification by religiosity. And they confess sin and they're greeted with love upon that confession. And pastors and lay people alike humble themselves and serve and exemplify with their hands what they preach with their mouths. And the aroma of freedom wafts through the place. Messy people begin to own their own stuff because they know that while it's an unsafe place for sin, it's a very safe place for a sinner. And people have the freedom to disagree and hold differing opinions with each other without distrust or anger. And grace is binding everything together, creating harmony. Ray Ortland again, he says, in this new kind of community, which only the gospel can create, desperate sinners coming to Christ have nothing to fear. They're finally safe. They can open up about what's really going on in their lives. They can find healing for the past and hope for the future. This new kind of church feels like heaven on earth. And the way to get there is not by slick packaging, but by gospel rebuilding. It's what the doctrine of grace is for, building a new kind of community to compel the attention of the world. If in our churches we have gospel doctrine only, without a gospel culture, we actually undermine the doctrine, however strongly we adhere to it. But if we allow the gospel to sweeten the flavor of our churches by the grace of Jesus, the doctrine starts to shine unlike ever before. A gospel culture, he says, is itself an apologetic argument for the doctrine. And as the Lord helps us build churches marked by the beauty of Christ, it will be his answer to our prayers for revival. They want to know, do we really believe this stuff? A culture of grace oxygenates the air. Watch people stand a little taller, breathe a little more deeply, feel a little more free to be themselves. We can stop, sucking our gut in. Shoshana. You know, for some people, church is the one place in their life where they cannot by any means be real. They can be themselves outside these walls, but not in here. And that's upside down. That's upside down. What frustrates our experience of grace in our churches very often is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his little book Life Together calls the wish dream. And he's especially sort of warning pastors and ministry leaders about having a vision for your church that gets in the way of actually loving your church where they are. But he expands that to any church member, basically. We have a vision for the church that we want. And when we fixate on the wish dream, the vision for the church we want, we end up not loving the church that we have because we're always measuring them against the church we want. And no one can ever measure up to the idealized version of themselves. You may not think about this on a church level, but just on a relational level, you understand this, don't you? Like if your spouse had an idealized version of you and they were just constantly measuring you against this better version of yourself that you can't quite get to, does that feel like love? To always be sized up? To always be compared? To always be told you're falling short? To always have somebody say, well, I can't love you until you quite reach these heights. Well, on the church level, it's the same thing. We have an idealized version of our church, and then we find that we struggle to love the church we have because they can never quite measure up to the church in our own brain, in our own imagination. The gospel cannot make us into little judges of each other's spiritual output. It cannot make us people who keep sizing each other up and measuring each other, rehearsing each other's failings. The gospel is not tuned to the frequency of accusation. So taking responsibility to love means not just seeing ourselves as love givers instead of love takers, but as advocates for our brothers and sisters instead of their accusers, even in our own imagination. Because receiving the gospel requires self-denial, applying the gospel to our community means bearing with the failings of the weak in our own house, not trying to please ourselves first, but pleasing our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Earlier in this letter, Paul encourages the Christians to outdo one another, showing honor. Make it a contest to outlove each other, to out-honor each other. Imagine if that was our goal, not to seek to receive or to be honored, but how can I beat you in honoring you more than you honor me? That's a gracious contest. The gospel cannot puff us up. It cannot make us prideful. It cannot make us selfish. It cannot make us arrogant. It cannot make us rude. It cannot make us gossipy. It cannot make us accusers. So the more we press into the gospel, the more the gospel takes over our hearts and the spaces we bring our hearts to. It stands to reason the less we would see those things. You cannot grow in holiness and holier than thou-ness at the same time. So a church that makes its main thing the good news of Jesus, when faced with sin in its ranks, doesn't simply crack the whip of the law, but says, remember the gospel. And we gradually see grace coming to bear. Fifthly, the gospel-awakened church is aimed at God's glory. The gospel-awakened church is aimed at God's glory. Paul, in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this certainly speaks to the importance of worship music, of what we do in the worship gathering, praying the scriptures together, one voice, the corporate expression of the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the rehearsal of his cross and resurrection. But it's more than that, I think. Paul isn't talking about singing in the conventional sense, even though he's using musical words like harmony and one voice. He's speaking to all of life, including this mission he's about to remind them about to the Gentiles, even the work of evangelism and the work of mission as itself an act of worship. And since Christian worship is giving glory to God and all of life is worship, we're never not worshiping actually, this means that our mission must be a reflection of the exaltation of Christ. And in fact, our mission must be an act of worship and must have worship as its aim. John Piper has famously said, mission exists because worship does not. What does he mean? He says, we look out in the world, we see where there are places where they do not worship God. It's not simply that they're not religious enough or not moral enough. They do not in their heart and from their mouth confess and exalt the living one true God. And when there's a place where there isn't worship, we want to go and plant worship there. We want to preach Christ there so that others may become worshipers of God. So gospel-centered mission does not begin with leadership skills or leadership strategies. It begins with gospel exaltation. And gospel-awakened worship does not begin with the right song order and you know, enough verses in the song and in order to hit the right emotional tone and all. It begins with the good news, the foolish message of the cross and resurrection. There's a vision of Christ that we find compelling and propulsive, and that's what makes us go out and tell. We have found the gospel so powerful, we can't hoard it. We can't keep it to ourselves. Leslie Newbegin, in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, says, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? He says the mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal but life-giving. From front to back, the church's mission is worship. Consider the now famous story of the Moravian missionaries as told by the preacher Paris Reedhead. He says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all of that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. And two young Moravians heard about it. And they sold themselves to the British planter. And they used the money that they received from their sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left its pier in the river at Omberg and was going out into the North Sea carried with the tide, all of their family and their friends, the whole Moravian community, came out to Herrnhut to see these two lads in their early 20s off. Never to return again, Reedhead reminds us. For this wasn't a 4-year term. They had sold themselves into lifetime slavery. And the families were there weeping, for they knew they would never see them again. And they wondered why they were going, and they questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boys saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard from them, and they were these: may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Not, we want to be radical. Not, we're trying to use our gifts. Not we're trying to earn God's favor, but may the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering. That's a cry of worship. They're going into lifetime slavery to win others to Christ, and their cry is simply to exalt the risen Christ. This is why we do what we do, because Jesus is glorious, because Jesus is big, because Jesus is worthy of this, and so much more. That is adoration. It is glorification of God. A gospel-wakened church aims at God's glory because a gospel-wakened church realizes nothing is more precious than the glory of God. His glory is better than our ambitions and our preferences. We aim at God's glory and we watch how it affects our experience of church. If we want God to have all the glory, we will humble ourselves and submit to his word and to each other. And we'll wave the white flag of surrender to him. Give him a blank check. Whatever you want to do, Lord. Whatever you ask. Whatever is worthy of you, that's what we want. And we desire nothing but the magnification of Christ, that he would look big. A gospel-awakened church aims at God's glory. Finally, sixthly, the gospel-awakened church will glory in the gospel. The gospel-awakened church will glory in the gospel. How do you aim at the glory of God? You remember the good news. Just what this God has done. Who he is and what he was done. This would seem to go without saying because gospel-awakened people are awakened not just by the gospel, but to the gospel. Sometimes I come across an air of confusion with folks, particularly at a church that I once pastored, in the early days at least. Jared, why gospel every week? Why do you have to, you know, preach this thing every week? Isn't it get a little old? Doesn't it get a little... And I could kind of walk them through kind of the philosophy of gospel centrality, like biblically, that, you know, I'm going to take them 1 Corinthians 15, I'm taking them 2 Corinthians 3, and, you know, I could take them to Titus 2. I could take them places and say, like, biblically, this is why we do what we do, and this is how... But what I really want to do is just say, I don't know what else to do. The Lord came through in my life on the cross and out of the tomb, and it has utterly awakened me to the joy of the finished work of Christ. And what other message you got? What comes close to this message? What's better? What's more compelling? What's more fascinating? And beyond that, there's nothing else that has changed my life. I mean, I like NFL football. Yeah? I can give it a few months a year. But every day, the driving passion of my life, I mean, some people do that, man. That's a sad life. There's nothing else that comes close to the glory that we receive through the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. Y'all, like, you may think I'm not very good at this, but you don't know. Like, I'm a dirtbag. You may have some clue. Maybe you follow me online, like, man, this guy, he sins every now and again. He says really stupid stuff. You don't know the half of it. And Jesus died for me. That's amazing. That a sinless Savior would go to the cross for me. And then, believe it or not, he came back from the dead. Came back to life. With the keys to death and Hades, and says to someone like me, don't be afraid. I conquered death for you. You're going to live forever. Stick with me, you'll live forever. Why would I not preach this Christ every day, much less every Sunday? If you got a better message than that, let me know. Some people just have lost their taste for any rival message. For any other offering, they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so this is what Paul says to do with that. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that the natural question for me in reading this, before I just get a little uncomfortable with having to welcome people, because I'm an introvert and I'm socially awkward and all those sorts of things. The natural question is, how has Christ welcomed me? This is the question you should ask. You contemplate Romans 15, 7. The first thing you should ask yourself is, how has Christ welcomed me? When you walk into the room and Jesus is in there with the cool kids, you know, Peter and James and whoever, his buddies, and you walk in and you're like, all right, let's just hope he doesn't see me, you know. He'll ask me to leave, I know it. I got in here by some kind of loophole. My grandma told me God loved me, so I'm going to believe it, even though if I don't feel it. And you walk into that room, and then Jesus sees you over Peter's shoulder. He sees you come in. What's the look on his face? What do you think? Shh, this guy. He thinks he can be in here? I mean, the Father says, got to let him in, so I guess I got to let him in. Is that the attitude you think Christ has? No. He sees you walk through the door, and I don't care what you just did. Your sin is gross compared to the holiness of God. There's no question. I mean, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it's gross compared to the holiness of God. You walk into the room where Christ is to be received by him. He looks at you and his eyes light up. Smile. You're here. Praise God. So glad you're here. He's never looking over your shoulder for somebody more important. When you sit down and talk with him, he's not checking his watch or his phone, you know. He's got all the time in the world for you. For you. Now, if that's how Christ has welcomed us, and then Paul goes, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Well, now, time out. Jesus, I mean, you're Jesus. You got a lot of strength and power. You got a lot more patience than I do. But by his grace, we're not perfect, and the Lord knows that. But by his grace, we can begin to extend the grace to others that we have received. The opportunities to mess this up increase when we take our eyes off of Christ. I think verse 5 is very key here. May God, that just that those two words indicate that this is really the kind of a prayer. Paul knows that this unity, everything that he's sort of outlining here, this is what a gospel awakened church looks like. It's got to come from God if it comes at all. We cannot conjure this up in our own strength, our good intentions. A gospel-awakened church understands a power for mission, a power for grace amongst each other, harmony with each other. All of that has to come from God himself working through the gospel itself. He has formed our churches by his grace. We exist together because of what Christ has done, but this truth should humble us and embolden us. The good news really is power. And if we will gospel each other, we'll begin to see this power at work among us more and more and more. The Holy Spirit working through the good news, in fact, is the only power we have. There's no power in our religiosity. There's no power in our good intentions, our self-righteousness. It has to come through the good news. Get reminders of this. I'll close with this. I get some reminders of this every now and again. The last church I pastored before I moved to Kansas City was a little church in rural Vermont, and we went through a pronounced period of suffering, but the Lord was very kind to just give us these little exclamation points of sweetness along the way. Our church was very burdened by just a long succession of deaths in our church and suffering. But there were just these little notes. Hey, I'm just reminding you, I'm at work, and I do really weird, exceptional, beautiful things. And so we'd have these folks who would come in, they'd wander in every now and again, and there was a fellow who came one Sunday morning. He looked like he just walked in right out of the woods. I don't know if you know Vermont, but just it's a very wooded place, and our church is just, I mean, you don't have to walk very far, and there's the woods. And this guy walked in, dirty jeans, long gray beard, flannel, cliched red flannel shirt, the lumberjack thing, which a lot of young people, they're trying to they pay $80 for it. Like, this guy looked like he'd made his, it was real. Like, he looked like he'd just come out of the woods chopping trees. And so he stood out right away, and I went to go meet him after the service, introduced myself. His name was Steve. He was 62 years old. He said, when I was 18, he said, I grew up Catholic. When I was 18 years old, left home, left the Catholic Church, didn't have anything to do with it. I was burnt out on religion, didn't like the whole deal, it was a horrible experience. I didn't have anything to do with God, church, nothing. So for 44 years, I've just been living my life. And he said, this is the first time I've been in a church building since I walked out of the Catholic Church as a young man. I said, 44 years, you've never been in a church for a funeral? He said, no. I said, 44 years, you've never been in a church for a wedding? He said, no. So this is the first time you've been in the church in 44 years? He said, yes. And he was in my church. I was a little intimidated by that. And so I began to ask him his story. Like, how'd you end up here? And let me tell you, folks, this is the weirdest story ever. So Steve is a guy. He does a lot of journeyman carpentry stuff and working on. He was working on the property of this other guy who'd been attending our church. Not a believer. This guy's name was Bruce. He was an ex-Jehovah's Witness. He had left the, Kingdom Hall in the area for some kind of conflict reasons. And so he didn't agree with Jehovah's Witness people anymore, but he wasn't a Christian. He still had some kind of wonky theology. But he liked coming to church because we preached from the Bible and our people were friendly. And so he would come every Sunday. And we were praying that he'd get saved. And we're sharing the gospel with him. We're hoping his, theology would get straightened out. But we weren't quite there yet. But one day, Steve, lumberjack guy, is doing tree work on Bruce's property, and they get into a religious conversation, right? These two people lost as a goose talking about God. And Steve says, I haven't done church in, a million years. And he goes, but my brother, he lives out in California, and he's one of those born-agains, and he keeps telling me I should go to church. And, man, even if I wanted to go to church, there's so many churches and so many different kinds of churches, and it's like I wouldn't even have any clue where I would go, what kind of church that I would go to. And Bruce, this unsaved heretic, says, well, I've been going to the church in Middletown. Why don't you come with me? Steve goes, okay. So Steve shows up. Here's the message of the gospel. Makes profession of faith. Baptized him in Lake St. Catherine at our next baptism service. And I thought, this guy came to faith because a Jehovah's Witness brought him to our church. Like if that was a strategy we had, Like if I was at an elders meeting and I said, you know who's an untapped resource for evangelism? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, they're already going door to door. Maybe we can subcontract, like leave one of our tracks if they don't, you know, I don't know. They'd fire me if I came up with a stupid idea like that. But the Lord said, this is just the crazy thing I'm going to do to get somebody into my kingdom. It's this way. One more story and I'll be done. There's a fellow named Tom, and during his baptismal interview, he's telling me his testimony. He grew up in a Christian church, but by his own reckoning was not a believer. Didn't want anything to do with Christianity. After a while, he got burnt out on just basically self-righteousness, legalistic stuff, and was trying to earn his way and realized he couldn't do it. Just kept hitting his head against a brick wall. I cannot be good enough. I cannot be spiritual enough. God, the standard's too high. And then he turned his back on the whole deal. He gets married to a woman who's an unchurched unbeliever. They have two little boys eventually. They live in our area. Mom decides what would be a good thing for our little boys is to have some good moral upbringing. And what do good moral people do? They go to church. So even though we don't believe that, let's take our family and our little boys, they'll go to Sunday school and they'll get some Bible stuff. They'll get some Bible learning and that kind of thing. Tom says, I'm not taking my kids to church. It did a number on me. I'm not exposing them to that. And it becomes this little rift in their marriage. They end up having these little spats where this unchurched unbeliever says, let's go to church. And the de-churched unbeliever says, I'm not going to church. And one day it came to a head where she finally just said, what is your problem? What is your problem with church? Why don't you want to take our kids to church? Why don't you want to go to church? And Tom said, you don't even know what they believe there. You've never been. I grew up in that place. Do you know the kind of stupid things that they believe in this church? And he said, no sooner had the gospel come out of his mouth than he believed it in his heart. And so I looked at him while he's recounting the story to me, and I said, Tom, are you saying you got saved sharing the gospel with your wife? And he said, you know, I hadn't really thought of it that way, but I guess that's what happened. Somehow in that moment, just saying the words of Christ's death and resurrection and believing in that and being saved just by belief in it, he said it, and it was like his heart went, this is the moment. This is the time. Friends, we know that this is powerful. You might have grown up in church, not had a very dramatic conversion. Some of us have that story. My conversion was not very dramatic. There wasn't like a life of drugs and sex that I was leaving behind, so to speak. But no matter how you came to Christ, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. The glory of Jesus is so big and so beautiful and so powerful. So let's not settle for a big church. That's okay. Let's not settle for a busy church. That's okay. Let's not settle for the favor of men. Let's not settle for what passes for success. Let's not settle for spiritual and ministerial markers that can be shared by religious organizations that don't preach Christ crucified. Let's preach and share and love the gospel stubbornly and long for the Spirit's power expectantly. Let's press in and bang on heaven's door for gospel wakefulness. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of these precious souls, the time that they invest to come here and hear your word and exalt your name in song and to pray together and receive the supper that your son has instituted. Father, this is a weird thing to worldly eyes. And yet we believe all of these little graces that come from you are helping us to treasure your son more greatly in our hearts. And so we thank you for the gift of the gospel. I pray that you would flourish this church more and more, that their gifts would be strengthened, that their faith would be strengthened, that their impact in Panhandle and beyond would be so big for the fame of your son, that his name would be great. And so we pray all these things in that great name, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.